on this paper. I just want you to notice at the bottom of the page, we were studying the book of Isaiah, not the book, the character, Bible character Isaiah. And I noted at the time that there's very little information about Isaiah in the book of Isaiah or anywhere else. We just don't have very much, so it's kind of hard to have an in-depth study of the man when really all we have is his call in chapter 6 and then a little bit about his wife and children. So we decided instead to kind of look at the context of prophecy and the purpose of prophecy, which is what the last class was all about. And we talked about the fact that even though the law was done away and many of the things in the prophets are no longer applicable, remember what the Hebrew writer said, they're nigh unto what? Anybody remember? Vanishing away, yes. So, but Peter is told, or actually Peter tells us, that when the prophets were searching and seeking to try to understand what they were prophesying, what did the Holy Spirit reveal to them?
There wasn't for
them. What?
There wasn't for them.
Okay, what they were writing was not for them. Who was it for?
It was for us.
So if you look very carefully at that passage, makes it very clear that we have a section in the Old Testament that's not really Old Testament, because if it wasn't written for them and it was written for us, then what would we call it? So that was the difficulty. And what I did is I've got all these quotes on the bottom of page 5. These are examples of how they were ministering to us. The fact that a virgin was going to have a child, was that really for them? I mean, that was going to happen in, I think, 600-700 years after that prophecy was given. So was it written for them? Well, in a sense. I mean, obviously in a sense it was, but did they know what it was talking about? No, they had no clue. So all of these things, the voice of one in the wilderness. Well, do we know who that is? Did they know who that was? So that prophecy was for us. And as you go down there, a light for those in the darkness. He carried our diseases. And just all the way through, you can see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a lot of repetition because these are the synoptic gospels. But as you get into John, and especially into Romans, you get a pretty good sense that a lot of the things that these prophets were writing, there's no way that those people could have had an understanding of exactly what they were being told. But we do. And that was really the purpose. So, well, we'll come back to this maybe in a little bit. Let's go back to the previous page. I made a point last week that I'd kind of like to go back to, and that is, when did God actually devise the gospel? When did God actually devise his plans for what he was going to do for man?
Before time.
Okay, before time. So anything in the prophets, what's he doing? I mean, any prophecy of the future, he's just revealing what? Yeah, his plans, what he already knew. And so as we look at that, we start to get a real clear sense that God has done some very important things through the prophets. Now, I found a passage last week while I was studying a different thing, and I wanted to bring it out this evening. So let's go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 16. And while you're turning over to Romans 16, let me remind us of a passage that we talked about last week, which was when Paul was making his defense before Herod Agrippa with Festus present, and he said, I'm not teaching anything that was not taught in the prophets. So what does Paul say about his whole gospel? It's already been revealed. It's all in the Old Testament prophets. God's already put it there. I'm not teaching anything differently than that. And Jesus did the same thing. We'll talk about that in a minute. But let's look at this passage here in Romans 16. Let's see. Karen, you feel like reading tonight? Oh, you didn't turn to it, did you? You got your Bible open? Oh, you do. Okay, it's Romans 16, 25 through 26.
Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Okay, so in verse 26, how was it made manifest? Okay, first through Paul and through the prophetic scriptures or the scriptures of the prophets. And Jesus kind of does the same thing. Let's go back to our paper now, and we'll just quickly go through this. Jesus told the apostles in Luke 24, "O foolish, to believe the what?" See, you don't believe. These things have all been revealed, and you haven't been able to put it together yet. And then we noted last week that when it got time for choosing of the 12th apostle, where did Peter go? Went to the very prophet, prophet who had explained that event, that when the one apostle fell, let another take his place. And then, of course, in Peter's first sermon, second sermon, and all the way through the book of Acts, what are they constantly quoting to prove their points about Jesus being the Messiah or Jesus being raised from the dead? Where do they go?
The Old Testament Scriptures.
Old Testament Scriptures. And it just goes, where did Philip start preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch?
Isaiah.
Right out of Isaiah. So, and I know I'm preaching to people. I mean, I know I'm not having to convince you of these things, but it's just very fascinating. And I think I made the point when we were doing the elders that when you look at the passage in Jeremiah and Ezekiel where God condemns those prophets or those shepherds and then says, "I'm going to make better shepherds in my new kingdom." And so does that kind of give us an idea of what he wants in the new, doesn't want those shepherds to be doing? So we get a lot of insight into how God wants shepherds to work by watching him condemn the Old Testament shepherds and then saying, "When I put my New Testament shepherds in, they won't be doing the things that you're doing. They're going to be doing just the opposite." So, okay. Any question or thoughts then? We could have finished this up last week, but we just didn't quite have time. So let's go ahead then and move on to Manasseh. Anything good to be said about Manasseh? Actually, there's an amazing thing to be said about him. I'm sorry?
The fact that he repented in his older age.
Yes. Yeah. That's the most, that's the point I'm making in the introduction. He's one of the most intriguing characters in the Old Testament because he was one of the most wicked people, and yet when he repented, he was brought back and allowed to continue to be king, even though God never relented. Because of what Manasseh did, God made the final decision that Judah would be destroyed, that Jerusalem was going to be a dish that was turned upside down and wiped out. And so even after he repents, and that decision's not rescinded. But there is an interesting, as was pointed out, there's a very interesting thing about this particular character. All right, so in the introduction, and you can read this later if you'd like to, but I just point out in the introduction that Manasseh is very intriguing because he is one of the worst characters that you'll ever find in the Scriptures. Not only personally, but in inciting the children of Israel to do evil, in filling Jerusalem with the blood of innocent people, in completely undoing. I mean, he undid everything his father did. And then he's carried off to Babylon. Carried off by the Assyrians to Babylon, where he's in captive. He's captive. He's chained, and he repents. And guess what? God brings him back to Jerusalem and lets him be king. It's an amazing, amazing story. And again, it's very helpful to us because, as we saw with Ahab, when God had determined to destroy Ahab, and Ahab walked softly and showed humility, what did God tell Elijah? Go tell him it won't happen in your lifetime. Go tell him that I've noted your humility and I have decided to reward that. And so we learn a lot. David made that same point in that psalm that he wrote when he made the point that God wants a broken and contrite heart. If we have a broken and contrite heart, then God will not despise that. All right, so the interesting... just a couple interesting facts in under that birth and early reign. It says Hezekiah was 25 when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years. So those math whizzes among us, what's 25 and 29?
54.
All right, 54. So he's 54 years when he dies. Now, Manasseh is 12. See how these word problems get complicated? Manasseh was 12. So how old was Hezekiah when Manasseh was born? Well, 54 minus 12? 42. All right, so he's 42 years old, and Did he not get married before then? Did he not have any previous children? Lots of interesting questions, no answers. For some reason, Manasseh is the one who's chosen. He's 12 years old. Now, the interesting thing about Hezekiah is God told him he was going to die in the height of his faithfulness, and then what happened? Isaiah comes and tells him, prepare your house for you will die. Well, that didn't sit with Hezekiah. He begged God and pleaded God and asked God and wept before God. And God's told, Isaiah hadn't even gotten out of the city. He turned him around and said, go tell him I'm going to give him how many years? 15. All right, 15 years. Well, if Manasseh was 12, then how long after that was he born? 15 minus 12 equals 3. You say, well, what's all this got to do with anything? Well, let's look at the event. Okay, look in the very middle there, right under birth and education. I'm sorry, birth and early reign. We already covered the one. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 32 again. Deanie, you want to read that for us, please?
But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah.
Okay, so what kind of a father did Manasseh have? Now, we know the kind of father he would have had if he'd have been born before, because there was never a king as devout and godly and holy as Hezekiah was in his reforms and fixing Jerusalem. But Manasseh never saw any of that. Manasseh was born 3 years after Hezekiah's promise of 15 years. And at some point after that, what does it say Hezekiah did? He didn't repay according to the favor. What happened? Okay, he became wicked. I made that point a couple of weeks ago. Does God's wrath and decision to destroy come easily? I mean, did he just stop praying the way he should have? Did he? No, he became a very ungodly individual. And that's the father that Manasseh had. Now, it does say that he humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and I'll let you try to figure out, I mean, what's the time frame here? 3 years after maybe he hadn't fallen away yet. But at some point during that 12-year period, he fell away and he repented. So Manasseh, I don't know, would you say had a good role model or kind of a iffy or maybe a bad role model? I would say that he did not have a good role model, with one exception. When God was going to destroy Hezekiah and Jerusalem, what did Hezekiah and Jerusalem do? See, they humbled themselves, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. When Manasseh is in Babylon in chains, what does he do? He walks in the steps of his father. He humbles himself. He seeks mercy and forgiveness, and God brings him back to Jerusalem. So in that respect, he did learn something from his father, but it would appear that he was not properly trained. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. He was not properly guided or watched over, and did not. And I guess you have to be careful, because some people, you give them everything and they still turn out like this. But I don't think he had the benefits, say, that Solomon did with his father. Because even though David did commit that sin, what did he do right after that? See, he repented, and he spent the rest of his life in repentance. Okay, well, let's do a quick historical summary. When Hezekiah took the throne, what was the condition of the temple?
All kinds of rubbish in it.
Okay, it was rubbish. It was filled with idolatrous activities. There were shrines. There were ungodliness everywhere. And it took him quite a bit of time to clean up the temple. And after he cleaned up the temple, he dedicated the temple. Then they took the Passover. And then he sent out runners to not only to Judah, but also to the other 10 tribes that had left, and invited them to the Passover. And some of them came, and things were just wonderful. And he continued to be faithful. And then when the Syrians came in to destroy Jerusalem, God said, we're not going to let that happen because of the faithfulness of Judah. And how many were killed one night? Okay, 185,000. Isn't that inconceivable to you after that Hezekiah could go bad? I mean, that he could, something could happen to him after seeing all that. It just amazes me. And it's just something I think we all need to take warning from. As Paul said, if you think you take heed, you know, you think you stand. I've been godly my whole life. I'm faithful. I'm going to die faithful. Is that always a guarantee? You have to stay vigilant. You have to stay on it. Okay, so that's what Hezekiah did. Now, I made a point earlier, as a matter of fact, in the introduction, that as soon as Hezekiah died, Manasseh undid everything that he did. Just quick. So let me, instead of reading that whole big section there, let me just kind of hit through the bolded sections. In verse 3 it says, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, raised up the altars for the Baals, made wooden images, worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, built altars in the house of the Lord, built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Would that be an understatement? And of course, we all know what goes with the worship of the Baals. All kinds of sexual immorality, right? All kinds of sexual immorality and human sacrifice, which is the fruit of sexual immorality. And so he has completely repudiated everything that his father has done. And as, and the point that I made over and over again, how could he do this without the willing agreement of the people and the leaders? What do the scriptures say? If you get an evil man like this, what are you supposed to do when he says, let's go worship other gods? Even if he's a king, what are you supposed to do? Take him out and stone him. Why didn't they do that? Why did they let him do these things? Well, obviously, as we've seen so many times, how can you have such huge swings from king to king unless the people are just outwardly doing what's right, but are they really committed in their hearts? Because if they were really committed, that kind of thing wouldn't happen. And this is why when a new preacher comes into a congregation and suddenly he's preaching error and everybody says, well, it's all his fault. Well, is it all his fault? No, because he could have never got a foothold in there if the congregation was diligent. First time he got up, I've made this point in the past, first time I get up and preach something wrong, what are you going to say? Well, I'm glad he's here. Let's go off his way. No, I'm going to get fired, right? Or I'm going to get taken in. I mean, that's what you would expect, and that's what you would have expected here. But the people... And I think that's part of the reason why God makes this decision. He finally makes this decision. I'm done. This is it. You guys are finished. Charles?
Yeah, also along the same lines, sometimes people are afraid to say something, and it may be because they don't know their Bible, they don't study their Bible.
Right.
And challenges. A lot of times people don't want to challenge certain things because they may have an understanding here that if I do this, then everybody's going to look down on me.
Yeah.
You know, so it's a lot of...
Well, and there's some truth to that, yeah. But if the preacher gets up and says, I think fornication is a wonderful recreational activity, is there anybody here who's going to say, you know, I just don't really know whether we should stand up to that or not?
Yeah,
no, I mean...
Like that.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Some of the stuff, this guy, I mean, you look at what he's doing, he's going to rebuild the high places and... Yeah. Put altars in the house of God. I mean, are these, boy, this is on the line. I don't know whether we could really stand up against this or not. No, these are pretty obvious things. Causing your sons to go through the fire. Practicing soothsaying. So I know exactly what you're saying, and we've all been there where, you know, when you're peeling an onion, sometimes the first two layers, are your eyes watering yet? So you're doing okay, but... Pretty, I mean, the preacher gets up, he says something, everybody's going, well, you know, I've never heard that before. You know, we trust this guy, but let's kind of see where this is going to go. And then next week, the onion starts getting chopped into. Now it's everybody saying, okay, we need to deal with this. We got to deal with this. And that's unfortunate, but what did Jesus say? By their fruit you will know. The first time the little fruit comes on, you say, well, I'm not sure. But pretty quick, you got a pretty good sense, right? Carl, was that your hand?
There has been occasions where preachers come in and they were sound to the letter, and then they begin drifting. And the brethren couldn't tell the difference between because they're so politicized, preacherized, I should say, to detect the drifting of the preacher.
Right. Yeah, and that's always an interesting, you know, which is the cart, which is the horse? Is the preacher the catalyst that's moving the congregation, or is the congregation the catalyst that's moving the preacher? Now, either way, who's responsible? I mean, both sides are responsible. But in a situation like this, when you move from a godly king to an ungodly king and the people don't even put up a fight, it kind of gives you a clear indication that maybe they weren't all that committed to begin with. And this is unfortunate, but it's the power of good influence and the power of evil influence. If you've got a good individual who's standing strong, most people will kind of go along with that because they see that it's a good thing, but they don't really have the root in themselves. And as soon as that guy's gone and somebody else comes in, then what starts to happen? See, and that's why a lot of times a congregation is being helped by some very strong people, but when they die, I think that's what happened in the first century. You know, we read about how quickly the church fell away, but what did Rome do to all the godly, devout people toward the end of the 90s, the 100s? What happened? Killed everybody that would stand up was killed. Who was left? You didn't have the real strong ones left. Did I see a hand earlier? Okay.
One thing, you know, if you remember back then, you know, when Joshua died, you know, as long as the elders that lived, you know, in the days of Joshua, you know, Israel remained faithful. But once that strong, you know, solid foundation fell apart, then Israel drifted away.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And along those same lines is Moses. You remember Moses telling God, I'm not your guy, I can't talk very well. And you look at subsequent history, and who else did God have to choose from? You know, by the time they get to the promised land, who's left? The Aaron's fallen in the dust. I mean, when Moses is up on the mountain, what's Aaron doing? Building a golden calf. So he wasn't really the guy God needed. Moses was the most perfect man to lead those people. And for him to say, well, I can't talk very well, well, what's God think about that compared to the moral fiber of this man? And that's why we have to be so careful, because a lot of us, we tend to look at the negative parts of our character. We don't realize that even though maybe we've got these two or three things, we stand head and shoulders above most people because we're going to take a stand for God no matter what. And yeah, we're going to struggle with a lot of these things like Moses was talking about, but that doesn't mean that you're not the perfect person to do what God wants to be done. Okay, well, let's not spend too much more time on that. Let's go ahead and finish up a couple more bold sections here. It says, right underneath that page I just read in 2 Chronicles 33:9, it says, Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, there's a lot of interesting concepts in here. Let's kind of talk about them. You remember in Leviticus 18, and I think it's 22 or 23, God describes the sins of the people of the land that he doesn't want his people to be involved in. And what were they primarily?
Idolatry.
Well, they were idolatry, but sexual practices, right? Don't sleep with your mother, don't sleep with your father, don't sleep with this, because all the nations that you're going into, that's what they do. And I don't want you doing that. So, and then the spiritists and the other activities. But when it says he seduced Judah and the habits of Israel to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel, that's the direction he took them in. The idolatry, the sexual immorality, the ungodly conduct, the mistreatments of the poor. And then, of course, the next passage that says he shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Now, you think that's an exaggeration? It must have been a horrible time. I mean, it must have been one of those times like we, you know, you see a coup in a nation and suddenly people just start disappearing and they start disappearing and find out later. I mean, how many millions of people did Stalin kill? I can't even remember now. It was like 14 million, wasn't it? Just incredible amount of terror, and I didn't come to that degree, but still, this was a very terrible time to live in. Carl, do you have it?
Yeah, we got a question on the website this week about asking where in the scripture was it that God condemned marriage to close family members.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Well, now we know, right? Okay. Now, can we make any mea culpas for this guy? I mean, he didn't know. He didn't have a good father. Are there any excuses for him not knowing what he should be doing? And the reason I say that is because, you know, like the Apostle Paul. Did Paul ever say, I've got a good excuse for what I did? No, he said, I'm the chief of sinners, and I'm not worthy to be an apostle. He does make one interesting caveat, and that is, I did it ignorantly and
unbelief.
But who couldn't say that about what they've done? You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's what all of us do. Tim?
Actually, there was, I believe it was with Abraham and Sarah, when he came across several nations, one of the nation's leaders said, Lord, you know I did this in ignorance. But he still was guilty. God still held him accountable.
Sure. Yeah, the wombs of all of his wives were still closed up, weren't they, even though he was ignorant of what he was doing. So, all right. So, we've got a man who has taken Israel and just basically crushed them into the ungodly, immoral, idolatrous wickedness that Hezekiah had worked so tirelessly to bring them out of. And again, when you're dealing with this, I think the blacker we can make Manasseh, the more powerful what God did for him. I mean, you take a guy like that, and then he gets caught, he gets carried off into captivity, and now he's sorry. What would most of us say?
You got what you deserve.
Yeah, tough, man. You made your bed, lie in it. And I suspect in the beginning, he probably started out worldly sorrow. But over time, I mean, if for God to bring him back and for God to let him be king again and for God to show that kind of mercy, what does that tell us about God? And the next time you're beating yourself up saying, I don't know how God could take me back because I'm such a terrible person, well, are you like Manasseh? I mean, did you do what Manasseh did? And God took him back. So, again, it's one of those situations where God manifests his grace. Paul tried to help us see that. He said that in me as chief, you should be able to see what? All of God's long-suffering and mercy. All right. Now, but even while this is going on, God is trying to help these people see what they need to do. So, first of all, he quotes a statement that was made a long time ago. So let's see. Jack, you want to read that for us, please? Very bottom of page one.
I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I give their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel.
Okay. So God had promised them that if they were faithful, he would never force them to leave the land which he had given them. But what did they do in verse 9? They paid no attention. They listened to Manasseh. And, you know, this if you think about Joseph, what was Potiphar's wife trying to do? She was trying to seduce him. What did he say, though? What did Joseph say? Yeah, so he listened to God and rejected the seducing. Well, what are these people doing? They're listening to the seduction and not listening to God. And so let's turn to page 2 then. So God's warning turns to final judgment. This is the turning point. This is the tipping point. God had tolerated a lot, and so he first of all makes the point, they could have listened to me, or they could have listened to Manasseh. Who did they listen to? Well, they listened to Manasseh. Then in verse next verse there, 2 Chronicles 33:10, it says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." He sent prophets to them. Now, we don't know who the prophets were. Most people think, and I suspect it is true, that Isaiah is probably dead at this point. He may have been alive, but we really don't know. Jeremiah won't start for another maybe 10 years, 12 years. Habakkuk is in there somewhere, but we made the point a few weeks ago, how many prophets are there? We don't even know their names. We don't know who they are, but they did God's work for them. So it's really immaterial who it is. They all would do the same thing. Okay, so at this point, now, let's go ahead. We got a few minutes here. Let's have somebody read that. Let's see. George, you want to read Deuteronomy 28:62-65?
"You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land from which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the people, from one end of the earth to another, and there you shall serve other gods, and neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations ye shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul."
Okay, now, if that was something that we had been told could happen to us, would you be afraid of that? Mm-hmm. See, I don't think there was ever a time when the children of Israel should not have been deeply concerned about this. And the reason I say that is because this is exactly what God is about to reveal to them. And again, I don't know which prophets there were. It just says in the next verse, "The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying." Cameron, you want to read the rest of that for us, please? 2 Kings 21:10-15. Oh, you don't have your paper?
No, I don't.
How did he get in here without a paper?
Just turn to it in your Bible.
Which one? The 2 Kings?
The one right in the middle of page 2, 2 Kings 21:10.
"The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has done and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day."
Okay. So, now, we talked a little bit about this on Sunday morning, that you remember where it says in Titus chapter 1 that in God promised before time's eternal, but in due time or in his own time, he made it known. And we made the point then that there are many things that God doesn't make the decision until certain events actually occur, and he doesn't force those things to happen. So Judah and Jerusalem have been limping along, but they haven't fit all the criteria. Well, at this point, they have now fit all the criteria of Deuteronomy chapter 28, and the penalty of Deuteronomy 28 is now being meted out. Now, the reason I say that is because of those two things that are stated in verse 13. He says, "I'm going to stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab." Now, where's Samaria right now? They're in captivity. They're in Assyrian captivity. Where's the house of Ahab right now? Well, the dogs ate them, just like God said that they would. And so now what does he say? I've done this to Samaria, and I've done this to the house of Ahab, and now what am I stretching over Jerusalem? This is it. This is the clock's ticking now. Now, the measuring line of Samaria is clearly revealed in Amos chapter 7. So Ken, you want to read that for us?
Okay. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam.
Okay, so when God set that plumb line up, what was going to happen? He said, I won't be coming by here anymore. Now, when God says that, what does that mean? There's nothing left to come by. Everything's going to be gone. Now, if God is going to lay that same plumb line on Jerusalem that he's already laid on Samaria, then what does that say? See, they're done. All right, the next one, the plummet of the house of Ahab. Brian, you want to read that one, please?
What's the passage? I don't have the paper either.
You don't have what?
Yeah, I handed them out and didn't give myself.
Oh, okay. Aren't we doing any extras?
Yeah, I can just read it out of okay. here. What's the passage?
It. Sorry. Yeah. It's 1 Kings 21.
Okay.
21.
1 Kings 21, 21?
Uh-huh. 21 through 24.
Okay. Okay. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.
Okay, so the plummet of the house of Ahab, you want that laid on you? So God says, I'm going to bring this calamity. It's going to make everybody's ears tingle because I'm going to do two things. I'm going to use the same line, measuring line, I use in Samaria, and there's nothing left. I'm going to use the same plummet as I did on the house of Ahab. And I'm going to wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So what's going to be left in there after you wipe it and turn it upside down?
No.
So what's going to be left in Jerusalem? So why does God make this decision? Well, he said in verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I am bringing such calamity. Now, this is done. Does it matter now what they do? It's going to matter. It's going to matter. And that's what we'll study next week, is that it isn't going to matter. Now, we're out of time, so we'll pick up with victims of the plunder to all their enemies next week, and then we'll go ahead and talk quite a bit about how Manasseh repents and is brought back. So, all right, appreciate it. Thank you.